Well, Friday night, you make me more proud of you as a listening audience every week that goes by. I mean, there are some people on TV that have nothing but dodos watching. And if you ask anything from them beyond dodo land, they go diddly-do-doing. But you folks are really responding. I walk in here, it's a treat every night, like Christmas. Look at all these articles cut out over the Indo-Europeans. The horse in history. Well, which one do you want to use, Joe? The horse in history. The mysterious Celts. I'll be accused of putting pornographic literature on if I hold that very long. Barbarian Europe. Somewhere they put Baldwin's Money Man in. I don't know what they want me to do with that one. The last 2 million years. As if I don't have enough to read. Now, I really appreciate the response, and I do believe there are thousands of people out there that are tired of being insulted by being talked down to, that are intelligent enough to respond and send me indications of your response. Somebody's got Irish fairy and folk tales. I'll have fun with that. I'll have it read by the morning. And here's my third copy of The Story of the Irish Race. That means that's one book I don't have to carry around. I can keep one in my car, one here. I'll leave this one here all the time, you know, until I'm done with this subject. And one in my bag. And since it's Friday night, let's give you a little puzzle. This is my old, goes clear back to Chico State days. I changed majors, as some of you know, on every degree. I started out in the physical sciences. I don't mean physical education. I mean the physical sciences as distinct from what they were doing in those days, the social sciences. Then I shifted to a major in history at the undergraduate level. Ended up writing for my political science prof, starting to go toward a Fulbright scholarship at the American University in Beirut, got enamored with geography, particularly the way it was taught at Cal, with the anthropological link-up and archaeological link-up with geography. But they didn't offer a master's at Chico State in the subject. They only offered in those days a master's in the teaching of social sciences, so I had to knock that off to stay there. Started reading for Watt Stewart, the Latin American authority, in their summer sessions as he came out from New York each year. Coordinated with Cal the requirements, did a unit major in geography and geology so I'd be ready for the doctoral program at Cal. Though Chico State didn't require it to get ready for the doctoral program at Cal, I did a master's thesis on transhumance, agricultural geography in the mountain valleys of California, of all things. Got me out of libraries and in the Indian Valley in the northern Sierras one full summer to map it and trace that phenomenon of the northern valleys that's very normal to the European patterns of stock movement. The geography and geology and other things got me into it pretty deep. Hadn't had a course in philosophy, went to Cal, got shuffled around to some arrogant son of a Bolshevik, and got mad. Met somebody that afternoon with my disillusionments with Cal, having gotten myself prepared with a unit major in geology and geography while I was finishing the master's. he knew somebody in the registrar's office at Stanford. He said, I can get you an appointment. I said, I can't afford to go to Stanford. But I went anyway, drove down. There was only one professor on campus, Larry Thomas, the famed West Coast spokesman of John Dewey's experimentalism. He looked at my grades and transcripts. We talked a while. And out of the blue, he told me if I could perform properly the first quarter, he thought I might earn a scholarship. With that little bit of hope, I started over, never having had a course in philosophy. Happened to come into Stanford at the time that they were experimenting with cross-departmental degrees. So I cross-fertilized, doing a PhD utilizing three different frames of reference, the School of Education, Philosophy, and Religion. Doing a dissertation of all things on Reinhold Niebuhr, probably the first dissertation of its kind done at Stanford on a theologian. As I said the other night, got a PhD minor with an oral exam, knocked that year off, which let me study an individual study with Kishimoto, who was the Buddhist scholar spending 5 years in this country, happening to be at Stanford that year. Got him to accept Greek as the second language instead of the usual one that was required. So I sailed through with French and Greek because I'd use Greek more than another modern language. Studied in the religion department under Lex Miller, the New Zealand theologian that had studied under Barth in Germany and had been Niebuhr's assistant at Union. He said, what's this book here for? I'll get back to it. I decided to go ahead and finish a little speech that said, don't categorize me too quickly, folks. I'm not a British Israelite. Neither am I going to make the mistake of those that think, oh, we found the lost tribes of Israel, and like orphans who finally know our name, must respond to the call of the Father. None of that. Immediately you get categorized if you believe in a, quote, secret rapture, and it sure ain't going to be secret to me or the rest of us that go. We're going to know all about it. Immediately you get categorized as a Dallas theological dispensationalist type, of which I'm not. Dispensationalism to me is anathema. Immediately, when you start talking about the lost tribes and the overwhelming evidence of history, archaeology, philology, and simple human geography, and the scriptural ties to it, you get categorized either as one of the identity people, British Israelites with all their excesses, or the more modern kind who are premillennialists but totally convinced that we're part of that race having discovered ourselves who must go through the tribulation and be sorted out. And immediately we're hooked into the 20th chapter of Revelations, where the fourth verse has to kill us dead because of a statement about the first resurrection, never dawning on them that Lazarus had one. Now, don't oversimplify, you who are listening, what I'm doing. I got one passion, and that's to teach faith in God's Word, which these things that I'm doing will ultimately dovetail into. And what the church world needs to do today is what I call a gift of the gestalt that can lift us above the myopic, the too many unstretched brains and limited focused minds have put the church world into, as they've grabbed one little simple truth and swung the whole stream of God, His people, and theological truth into a swinging circle around that little limited brain maypole they've set up of their private theology. The people that support me have watched me for 6 years. I've earned a track record. that I usually end up square dead center on the whole book of God, no isolated little verse of scripture somewhere. As I look back on my training, I now know that God was leading me down a path that made me touch enough different fields and disciplines that the truth of God that ought to reach into every area of life can find a handle to grab hold of. I was forced by the route of my training to bust a myopic shield and look at life from so many different frames of reference that the simple truth of life is only God's word's big enough to pick it all up. And that leads me back to this book. This is my old history book. I remember old Charles Scott at Chico State grinding English history into us. Lord, he was monotonous. All he did was lecture a memorized repetition of the textbook. And I said, this don't make sense. I can go bass fishing in the morning and bass fishing in the afternoon and play around during the day and memorize the whole dang book the night before the test. I got A's out of his class. He still doesn't know how I did it. It was a pushover. But this is my textbook from English history. I thought I'd throw this puzzle at you. Now, don't go over the deep end just because I tell you what the textbook's about. I already showed you the title. The History of England and the British Empire. It's my college text. I just want you to look on the cover. Can you get it focused? I'm not holding it too steady. Do you notice all of those little emblems? Now, what's that look like in the lower left corner there? Well, it's a harp, I'll tell you that, whether it's David's or not. You saw those emblems in the upper left and lower right on the old shield of Denmark. That's a lion's whelp with a serpent's tail. Can you get in close enough to pick up the one on the right, upper right? The color's kind of hard to pick up. It's one of the hardest colors to pick up on TV. I need to tell some of the people who come here once in a while, don't wear red so often. It's a rough one. And we're having fun. Right there. Can't pick it up very well, can we? Well, you got three of them. Let the other one remain a mystery. I'll get my pen and ink out and color it in. I have a puzzle for you. You that can read the words around the side, I want all you brilliant A students out there to tell me exactly what this emblem is, who uses it. I want you to tell me, you that recognize it, what this is on the cover of my textbook. And ask for openers. But while you're at it, tell me a few other things, will you? If you're at King's House, tell me. I want to know how many King's Houses are there. It's a miracle how many are checking in every night easily. You can do it in a hurry. 25 after 8, we can have everything done by 9 in the way of roll call in the class. Get on the phone. I got a suitcase full of books again. One of the reasons I've been carrying these suitcases around, I've been hoping somebody would try to steal this briefcase from me and tear their arm out of the socket. I got the hard heads that want me to get to the pyramid. I'm going to get to the pyramid. I know exactly where I left the dang thing. Nobody's moved it. I'll get back to it. I have a lot to do before I get there. I have a reason for doing some of the other things I'm doing. I told you we're trying to move the teaching on Revelation on Sundays to where I can move on into the Millennium Age. I can't do it without having a background in your mind of things that I must rely on as I teach on the minor prophets and eliminate some of the silliness that is going on in prophecy teaching. How many of you know that they'll never find the European eels? The European eels that you find in the rivers of Europe are all female. How many know that? I mean, your whole life would have depended on finding that out. I mean, you women liberals ought to take a summer swimming trip in Europe. I mean, talk about bigotry. Not a dang male eel in the whole rivers of Europe. That's enough to make the men quit swimming or start swimming. One or the other. Now, isn't that interesting? You think that's interesting? The European eel, nothing but women eels. 2 years they swim around those dumb rivers. No men. But they can't live without them. Pretty soon they go downstream where the men eels are waiting. You study the life cycle of the European eels? What about you, you bunch of dummies? You know where they mate? Huh? Little old seaweed sea that gets its name. Off, sort of off north off the coast of Brazil, around where the Azores are, south and east of Florida. The seaweed, stagnant water type sea. And all eels, they mate there. Didn't you know that? You know what an eel like looks like when a little fella comes out? It's a little old transparent larva, little bitty thing. And they leave the protection of the seaweed and they just float with a Gulf Stream until those that survive the long trip all the way across the Atlantic Ocean. Interesting. Now, those little transparent baby eels are of both kinds. In fact, they don't even have any shims. It's all hims and hers. And for the long journey across the Atlantic, those that survive it, they end up on the shores of Europe. All around the shore of Europe. And the men stay offshore. And the women go upstream. Did any of you know that? Huh? None of you knew that? Good Lord, land of Goshen. Very important to what I'm going to be teaching down the way. What I'm trying to tell you, don't box me up with a dang British Israelite, amillennialist, premillennialist. Don't put me in a box, friend. I came out full grown, brand new, talked to by the Lord through His Word, and now I'm telling you. Don't go put me in no box. You never heard any other preacher preach that requires some knowledge of the habits of the European eels to understand what I'm going to do. God created man and woman, said, call them a man and a woman. Now, those eels know more than some fashion designers know. They know more than some humans I know. They know the difference between a man and a woman. They know the difference in the genders. And ain't no male eels go up that fresh water. That means the male eels are better than a lot of men. They don't get fresh. Should go to sleep on me. Two years those women stay up there. Then they swim back. And they join the males. And one of the greatest wedding marches in the universe takes place. In the fifth year of the life of the eel. The males and the females. The males full grown off the coast in the salt water. The female eel spending 2 years in the freshwater rivers of Europe. Now some primordial urge sends the female eel to sea. Joined by the males, they head back to that seaweed sea. Now they're bucking the Gulf Stream. Deaf and blind to anything, it seems. Slaughtered by dolphins. They must dive to depths in the Atlantic Ocean underneath the Gulf Stream and find the deep waters, some think, that don't buck the pressure of the swim as they fight their way back to that mating ground. And there in the tangled seaweeds, they mate and the five-year cycle starts over again. Why? I mean, I don't think. What made those eel? When Brazil's a lot closer, the Amazon's a big river, and Ole Miss is dumping into the Gulf, what makes them? Down through the centuries. Do you know Aristotle, a philosopher, was bugged about that? We're back 300 years before Christ. He was bugged about it. Nobody can explain this dumb habit of the eels. Modern science has figured out something necessary to the fertilization of the female eel, or her capacity to be fertile and breed, requires a freshwater habitat. That's the explanation for this primordial urge of the female going into the freshwater. Why? All the way across the Atlantic, and then to have to buck in this instinctive mystery of their being, the Gulf Stream to swim in that massive, I'm not just being funny, wedding procession, back to mate in the seaweed where they die in their five-year cycle and the young larvae start the trip all over again. Why? Wouldn't you like to know? Shut up about the pyramid. I got a lot of things to talk about. In due time. I'll tell you when I'm ready. I'm not ready yet. You understand? Been 6 years getting ready for this part. Got some interesting messages, but I'll read them later too. No, I'm not going to tell you why they do it tonight. And I'm not going to the pyramid tonight. Isn't that interesting? Is that got anything to do with what you're teaching about God's word and God's faithfulness? Sure does. You can just wait a while. You have no business turning me off anytime. The night you miss is when I'll tell you about the eel. wasn't until 1740, if I remember correctly, but certainly in the 1700s, that the famous philologists began to try to master the language of Sanskrit in ancient India, like classical Greek and classical Latin, no longer a spoken language. His motives were to simply find some way of communicating and mastering the languages of India. To his great surprise, he began to run into words held in common with Greek and with other Indo-European languages, and that recent, philology moves on the scene to blow asunder the silly concepts that dominated the study of the movement of human races. Now, the Indo-Europeans, some have tried to make them into a race. They're not a race. And the most ludicrous of all were the idiot Germans trying to find the Aryans, which didn't look anything like what Germans look like. But the Indo-European languages come from a common source. But it's the 1740s. Philology begins to make that breakthrough. Archaeology on the scene is relatively new to some sciences. The Rosetta Stone opened up the writings of Egypt. And somebody was kind enough, though I was teaching on it last night, to send me a copy of those three, that plaque that bears the three identical messages of Darius the Great that Professor Rawlison was translating, that suddenly gave the basis for understanding the origin of the Saka Sunni and the Goths, and some of the things that we've been teaching of the etymological link-ups between these names of the wandering tribes out of the area north of Caspian Sea and between the Caspian and the Black Sea north of the Caucasus Mountains. Somebody said, well, you're going to talk about the black races? Well, I'm going to talk about everything the Bible talks about. And this fellow says he discovered me by accident. I hope it's a good accident. But I will, yes. We have been tracing the Celts. We've been tracing the Sakai. We've been tracing the Irish and their background, the Scots, the Welsh, the Celts, the Scythians, the nomads of the southern steppes of Russia, famed as horsemen, moving at will across northern Europe until a map of their domination could fill Europe from the Turkish Peninsula to Ireland and the British Isles. The remnants of the Celtic tradition are now compressed down to England and Ireland and Scotland and Wales. Manx, the historic language of the Isle of Man, has already disappeared. The Gaelic, the English, the Scots, and the Irish. I'm asking the simple historic question. How come this little island off the northwest shore of Europe is the remainder depository of that nomadic movement of a highly intellectual people that suddenly appear on the edge of history about the time that Darius records a revolt that was somewhere around 50 to 55 years after they were carried by the Assyrians into bondage and settled between the Tigris River and the Caspian Sea, and that Josephus and Esdras records went through that Sarmatian gate through the Caucasian mountains, taking a year and a half to make the journey, of which God says in Jeremiah, they will no longer just say, I am he that God brought up from Egypt, but I took thee not down, up from the north country. Now I believe that these are matters of interest, but more than that, matters of vital importance for one reason. And I just want to take the time tonight to anticipate what is, I'm sure, beginning to gel in the minds of some. Aha, I've figured out where Scott's going. No, you haven't. No, you haven't. But what about all the intermingling of these races? Hoop-de-doo. I'll show you how hoop-de-doo it is by taking the Exodus 12 either tonight or another night. God simply made promises, and I have one interest, to show that God was faithful to His promise. I'm not looking to be a member of either race. I have one being. I have been placed in Christ by my relationship of faith with God, and Christ has been formed in me through His Spirit. I am part of the body of Christ, citizen of heaven, son of a living God, and have no need to discover myself as a child of Dan, Asher, Naphtali, or Judea. I have only one reason for all that I'm doing: to be able to rightly divide the Word of God, to show you that God comes out on target, knows exactly what He's doing, stays in control, and because of that demonstration, faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. And the reason I don't give you the names of some of the books I read, I give you the names of all the scientific, non-Christian books that are solid scholars. I pretty much avoid some that I read. The reason I bring the other suitcase in here is I don't read sections in some of these religious writer source books without checking it in other books, because inevitably their myopic vision takes them off on a crazy route that God's called me on the scene to correct. So don't ask me the names of books that I don't tell you. I tell you the ones that aren't going to hurt you any to read. But I don't want to have to spend the rest of my days explaining why that some of these people can be so right in the historic record portion and so wrong when they take off interpreting, particularly when they take off interpreting their own conclusions of the meaning to Christianity of the facts that are solidly laid down. Somebody's asked me about the little red book I've been reading in, they asked me about somebody else, Rand. Stay away from him. I'm going to give you a little sample. What I want you to stay away from before I get to the exciting stuff that I promised to read. I've already told you I'm not a British Israelite. I read from the Jewish Almanac some of their idiocy. Remember that? Now, here's a popular source book. Hear, O Israel, Pat Brooks. Go ahead, you can put it on. Do I recommend it? I sure don't. When they're right, they're right. When they're wrong, couldn't be more wrong. Having discovered who Israel is, in order to then claim the promises of Israel, they got to do in the Jews. I had a newsman ask me if I was trying to follow that kind of pattern. I wish people listened to me before they even try to decide what I'm doing. There's nothing that's a greater insult than to form opinions of anybody that you haven't listened to. This book is so dog-eared. When I speak on this book, it's because I read every line, checked the records behind the book. Wish people would do me that courtesy. But once having identified Israel with solid research to a point like that which I'm laying down in front of you. In fact, I read some of it because it's short-circuited. It said in summation form with good style some things that I'm going to read now out of God's Graves and Scholars and out of other archaeological books that are solid, well-respected voices. Now, that's a silly book. Archaeology books are hard to get the stuff out of the ground and wants to get back in. But once having identified the house of Israel in her view, she must do in the Jews. Be careful of people who overly categorize. It's an old rhetorical trick. They come with a summation of every view as though they are capable of summarizing broad theological frames in one paragraph, and then they tell you how wrong they are. And listen to some of these simple little categories of this little book. Since so many people are reading this, I thought I'd just go ahead and lay into this a bit tonight. Since some people like a good argument. Millennial positions. Approaches to Revelation 20. My approach to Revelation 20 starts at Genesis 1. Takes me 66 books to get there. She does it in 3 pages. Amillennialism is an eschatological position which denies a literal 1,000-year reign of Christ on earth. Well, anybody who knows Greek knows if you want to reverse something, you put an A in front of it. The word is a composite with the prefix A, meaning against, plus the word millennium, meaning 1,000 years. Those with this view are mostly historists, as well as believers in covenant or reformed theology. Amills, nice little cliche, you know. You can't sell books in Christian bookstores today if you haven't got those cute little catchword phrases. Amills, quotes. Point to the fact that beheaded saints will reign with Christ in Revelation 24. Hogwash, pickle juice, and platypus spit. They point to a lot more than that. They feel this is ample proof that the scene described is a heavenly one rather than a period which occurs on earth. Amillennialists ought to go on a book-burning binge to be so oversimplified and distorted. I'm not an amillennialist. But they are a great deal more than that. Reinhold Niebuhr was an amillennialist. And he could chew this up and spit it out and not even feel it in his teeth as he went by. There are not very many people that can read Reinhold Niebuhr's The History and Destiny of Man know what they've read when they get done reading it. Yet that man has influenced probably more than any theologian in the last 50 years. The leading minds of the strongest nation in the world, like him or lump him. He was read by the Kennedys, which has to be a prominent first for a Protestant background theologian. Schlesinger and others like him were influenced by his thinkings, and he's an amillennialist. Now, he doesn't really take Revelation 20, verse 4, literal. Don't let people cliche you into corners. B, I hate A, B. I hate people with diagrams. The whole world has got to be 1A, B, 1A, 1. I want to say, I know I'm dealing with a small mind when they got to put in those little boxes. Here comes the InterVarsity Christianity, 10 laws of eternity. Bill Bright box. If God ever did something they didn't predict, they'd spend the whole eternity trying to figure it out. A. Amillennialism. B. Premillennialism. Premillennialism is the view of the end times which comes from the futurist approach to the study of Daniel and Revelation. Now, first place, you got to know what a historist is to understand A, and you got to know what a futurist is to understand B. And they aren't that simple. Broadly speaking, the historists, most of the Catholic Church falls in that camp, and they sure don't rely on Revelation 24. I wish some of these simple-minded people would understand that the traditions of the church and the traditions of Christianity have got to take into account everybody from the Gnostics through the Greek Orthodox, through the Catholic Church, through all the major councils of the churches. Some of these people have got a little old. There's nothing worse than Pentecostals and Baptists that think the whole Christian world is comprised of them two, and there's only one of them right. The only thing that's worse is a newsman listens to 5 television preachers 5 times in his life and thinks he's got to figure it out. Or Tex Ritter's son, who gets his baby baptized and draws his whole conclusions from Nashville religion. All we need is a converted singer preacher. Another one of them. The historians believe that all the prophecies, Daniel and Revelation, have already happened. There isn't any tribulation to come. There isn't any millennium to come. They look to history to find the fulfillments. The premillennialists approach the study of Daniel and Revelation. The prefix pre indicates before, which means that the pre-mills. Now I got another little, well, that'll sell in Christian bookstores. I mean, we got some coffee clutch lingos now. We can sit down and be big chalk theologians. I know what an armill is and a pre-mill is. No wonder God's word gets no respect from the people that got any brains. Cliche Christianity. Can't stand it. Paperback Christianity. I don't know why they don't really graduate and produce comic book theology. When I do my V.C. Pilgrim, I'll sell them all. The prefix pre indicates before, which means that the, quote, pre-mills. I insist that what I told you about the eels is more valuable knowledge than learning those two words. Prefix pre indicates before, which means that the pre-mills look for the return of Jesus Christ before his 1,000-year reign on earth. Well, I guess I'm a pre-mill. I'm sure glad I discovered what I am. O ye chosen pre-mill race. Such passages as Daniel 7 appear to support this view. Held by, here's another one of those generalizations, most fundamentalist and Pentecostal groups. It is also held by a large portion of the evangelicals who would not consider themselves either fundamentalists or Pentecostals, and the neo-Orthodox who simply say, Allah Niebuhr, the answer to history must come from beyond history, and we deal with symbols and they refuse to say what it means, so they don't fit in either one of these little boxes. I'll be switched. That we've got to tell them to change what they are so they fit our box. C. Isn't it wonderful? We got C now. Everything's A, B, C. Just keep it simple, brother. Postmillennialism puts the Lord's return at the end of the thousand-year period on earth, when the saints will have brought a complete restoration of God's law to this planet through the power of the Holy Spirit. Few hold this view today. I'm sure she's talked to them all. Few hold this view today. I wonder how many Catholics you talk to. Few hold this view today, but some very distinguished Christians in the Reform group do. Among these is R.J. Rushdoony, founder of the Chalcedon Foundation and author of a number of excellent books. In a booklet, God's Plan for Victory, he summarizes the post, i.e. after. Hey, you're slipping. You're slipping. You haven't got a cliche. How come I haven't got some post meals? That sounds like a breakfast cereal. I can eat that. Every book is written from a viewpoint. Now, doesn't that make a contribution to knowledge? Every book, you want me to tell you what? I'm trying to tell you what I do. I save you reading some stuff. Just listen to me. Every book is written from a viewpoint. God help us if there's one written that isn't. And this one is no exception. I'm scared for a minute. We frankly admit to a premillennial covenant theology position. Well, who did you? Somewhat of a novelty. It sounds like Oral Roberts. I used to watch Oral Roberts. He'd hear somebody preach something that was as old as Spurgeon, and next time he preached it, he acted like he discovered it. A novelty. He discovered it. Well, it was new to him. I guess it's novel. A novel viewpoint. We, somewhat of a novelty, as the reader can see from the list up to this point. That's right. I position it in such a way that I look good. We greatly respect Rushdoony, but we beg, see, that's why I hate butts. I hate butts. They do it every time. This is that absolute, consistent, Christian, loving technique. I respect you greatly, but you dirty rat, I'm going to cut your throat. In the name of Jesus, I love you. But we beg to differ with him when he states in the same work, virtually all premillennials are dispensationalists. They are not. Why not? Because she's not. Yet she proceeds through the next several pages to categorically specify what I am if I believe something. Stay away from that kind of reader. They haven't learned enough to be aware of how little they know. Pre-tribulation, folks. Now we're going to get it, folks. In the next few pages, everything I've been teaching for months is going to be undone. You sure you can survive it? A. 4A, this is. 4A, this is. 4A. This got to be good. Pre-tribulation, folks. Now, just remember this. From now on, it's when you sign your name, you got a degree. You are Sammy Lee, 4A. Pre-tribulation, folks. Perhaps a majority of the American church believe that all true Christians will be, quote, raptured or caught away to meet the Lord Jesus in the air just before the great tribulation begins. They see his second coming in two phases. This early secret event to catch away his own, while leaving all others to suffer, followed by a final visible return with his saints at the end of the tribulation to set up his millennial kingdom. Now, over here, he says, We greatly respect Rushdoony, but we beg to differ with him when he states in the same work, virtually all premillennialists are dispensationalists. They are not. One page later, she says, pre-tribbers, oh, there's another one, pre-tribbers are usually dispensational. Isn't she guilty of doing the same thing? But I beg to differ with her. I don't like her butt. She don't like mine either, but she's wrong. Pre-tribbers are usually dispensational. But she's wrong. Thus, they believe the purpose of the tribulation is to purify the Jews and bring them to faith in their true Messiah, Jesus Christ. They ignore the listing of all 12 tribes but Dan in Revelation 7 and think that 144,000 Jewish evangelists will win other believers during the tribulation period. Just how this is to be accomplished is a mystery, since those who hold this position often hold, you notice how she weaves rhetoric, often hold that the Holy Spirit will be removed from the earth when the church is raptured. Sounds like real superior reasoning, doesn't it? Are there two prophets here after the rapture takes place? No man can hurt them while the Holy Spirit is working on them. Then they lay in the streets dead for 3 days, and the Lord raptures them. Is that true or not? Let's look at that. Daniel 11. I mean, not Daniel, but Revelations. Verse 3. And I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. No matter how you're going to slice that up, that 1,260 days is during the tribulation period. Whether the saints are there or whether the saints aren't there, that 1,260 days is during the tribulation. I'll give power unto my two witnesses. They shall prophesy, God speaking. These are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks. You go back to Zechariah, because no prophecy of Scripture is a private interpretation. You see those candlesticks. Verse 4 of the chapter that portrays it in Zechariah has the oil that flows as a type of the Holy Spirit. They have the Holy Spirit in them. When they finish their testimony, the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit, that's Antichrist. By any definition, amillennial, premillennial, mythical, symbol, reality, post-millennial, all-mills, pre-mills, post-mills, pre-tribs, off-tribs, old-tribs. It's tribulation time. When they shall have finished their testimony, the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them and shall overcome them and kill them. And their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city. They of the people and this great city where also our Lord was crucified. And they of the people and kindreds and tongues and nations shall see their dead bodies 3 days and a half, and shall not suffer their dead. How many times does it say dead in those verses? Shall see their dead bodies 3 days and a half. Verse 7 says, shall overcome and kill them. Is that what it says in your Bible? Are they killed or not? Shall see their dead bodies, and shall not suffer their dead bodies to be put in the grave. They that dwell upon the earth will rejoice over them and make merry. And after 3 days and a half, the Spirit of the life from God entered into them, and they stood upon their feet. Is that or is that not a resurrection from the dead? Huh? I go over to Revelation 24 because I'm trying to get to that point so I can take you into the millennium without some of the confusion that's being circulated around. Revelation 20. What did I say? 20 verse 4. What's the matter with you? Can't you see the colons in my voice? And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them. I already told you earlier. Revelation 20, verse 4, is a death knell to the rapture people. It is the handle on which they hang the whole book of God. They got two little words. Last trump, first resurrection. And what is first can have nothing further than firster. And what is last can have nothing laster than laster. Therefore, this is the first resurrection, last trump. No way anybody go up earlier. If you don't make this, and that's it. A death to the rapture. Ignoramuses, they ought to not be turned loose on the church of God. I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them, and I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus. Now, she just had all the amillennialists do away with the millennium because there can't be beheaded people moving around anywhere except in heaven. Therefore, 20 verse 4 kills the amillennialists. Now, is he going to make 20 verse 4 kill the pre-tribbers the way it killed the amills? I can kill anything. In fact, I kill her and her theology with three verses.